Thank you all again for being here. It's always a joy to bring God's Word and study and present God's Word. I prayed this morning that we would be right with Scripture. We would be honest with God's Word and present it just as God would want us to. We pray that, as I prayed in the opening prayer, that we would be focused on worship today. That's why we're gathered. We want to do the business that God has called us to do and in the church. And we continue to pray for a pastor. As I usually say, you don't need a hired preacher, you need a pastor. You need someone that will shepherd you. And not that you're not prayed for by this preacher and my wife. We pray for several churches that are looking for pastors and pray that God would lead just the right person to fill that spot here. But talking about being focused, my wife usually asks me if I have my opening illustration. And I said, just keep talking, I'll get one. And so she's very quiet usually. But on the way down, she made the mistake of chattering, and she was talking about the cars passing us and the lawns and flowers of the places we were passing. And I thought, how unspiritual, how unfocused is she? I mean, this message this morning, and I'm trying to focus on the message and on God and trying to be super spiritual, you know, and thinking, how unspiritual is my wife, you know, going to church and she's focused on everything else but what she should be focused on. And then 2 minutes later, I caught myself thinking about what I'm going to be doing tomorrow and the plans for the week, and I'm thinking, we all go there, don't we? We all lose focus at times of what God has called us to do. And yet in the illustration in our message today, that was what Jesus focused on. He kept his singular focus on glorifying his Father. We were building a carport on the back of our house so that since we're getting older and cleaning snow off of our car in the winter and walking out in the rain to get in our car is becoming a little more difficult than it used to be when we were younger. But we finally finished it. This week, it's done. And we sat out back for a moment and under the carport. It's part carport and part patio. And so we sat there and I enjoyed it so much. I was just thinking, this is better than I expected it to turn out to be. We had worked on it for months, laid the plans, submitted the plans to the township for approval, and then started building. And I can remember the piles of ground. I rented an excavator and never had run an excavator before, but I thought, how hard can it be? And so I'm out there trying to work this backhoe and dig a ditch to put the foundation in for it. And we got it done, but it wasn't smooth. It looked a mess. But anyway, with these huge piles of ground out back, and I thought, why did I even start this project? It looks horrible. I mean, huge piles of ground and a ditch. And the grandkids came and said, Grandpa, what are you building? And so for a while, but it was that focus on saying, I know what we want, I know what we need, and I pictured it in my mind and saying, we've got to get this done. And it was that singular focus that finally we can sit back and say, it's done. And it's just the way we planned it. Well, almost. There's a few things that I'd probably do different now that I see it all done, but it was that focus on getting that job done that kept us at it and finished a little ahead of schedule. Perhaps we thought it would take all summer to do. But I thought about that and thought how important it is to stay focused, because we're easily distracted, easily to get doing other things. And by the way, to get that job done, it means my driveway didn't get coated this year yet. Hopefully we can get that done before winter, get it coated to seal it The bushes didn't get trimmed. And just a little while ago, our grandson came down and trimmed some bushes for us. And there's still some painting needs to be done. A lot of other things we put off because we were focused on that carport and patio and getting it done. I think in our lives, many times, we lose focus. And there's so many other distractions that come into our lives. And it's hard to focus. And so even this morning, as I found myself on the way down to church thinking on the message and thinking on how great and good God has been, it's easy for me to get distracted and think about what's coming up the next week and begin to worry about how all of those things are going to happen. We plan, when I plan for our retirement, I was thinking, now I'll be able to do all the things that I wanted to do and won't have to have the regiment, I don't know if that's the right word or not, but the discipline of going to work every day and I'll be able to have a little more flexible schedule. But as I look ahead on the calendar, I've planned so many things. My wife says, you aren't retired at all. You planned as many things in the calendar, it's just as full as it was before. That's partly true. But it is good to be busy, isn't it? And it's easy if we're not focused on serving the Lord and glorifying the Lord to let other things take us away from that. And so my thinking is I need that discipline of a calendar. I need that discipline of planning ahead and having those things on the calendar, because the only way I'll get them done is if they're planned. Because by the time they come up, it's like, I really shouldn't have planned this because I just don't have time. But because they're on the calendar, we do them. Because somebody's depending on us, we do 5 or 6 or 8 sometimes, some months gigs in retirement communities to be a blessing to senior folks. And I'm thinking, way too busy. And when it's time to go to that gig, I'm thinking, I really don't have time to do this. But because I promised I would be there, I do it. And that's so important. Our passage today was a continuation of last week's, what we started on the resurrection of Lazarus. And so the theme I'd like us to think about is that with Jesus, he was so focused. I mean, for the time that he was born, the time that on earth, he didn't have a real beginning, of course. He's eternal, but he had a beginning on earth. And from that time, his ministry and his mission was to glorify God and to accomplish salvation for each of us. And he did that. Every act in his life, every event that happened wasn't an accident. It was planned by the sovereign grace of God. He just marched one step after another to the finish line, so to speak, to glorify his Father which was in heaven. So the primary focus of John 11 and the miracle of the raising of Lazarus seems not to be about Lazarus, because it just simply starts out in verse 1 by saying a certain man named Lazarus. So this wasn't the real focus. It was Jesus that was the focus. The purpose of the miracle in verse 4, it says, when Jesus heard that, this sickness, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. So he said, this miracle is for the glory of God. It's not about Lazarus. It's not about Mary and Martha. It's not about the greatness of the miracle. It's that the miracle is going to bring glory to God. And that was every event, every delay, everything that happened was for the purpose of bringing the most glory to God. And also then in verse 15, he said, there's a secondary purpose. He says, and that I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So his purpose also was to glorify God, but also to help the disciples to grow in their belief. They were believers. They trusted in Jesus, but knowing that their faith wasn't as strong as they thought it was. Thomas, remember, in verse 15, or verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas, one of the disciples, was willing to die for the Lord. He said, he knew that Jesus had been threatened, and they were the religious leaders wanted to kill him. And so the disciples were kind of reluctant to go. Said, Jesus, are you sure you want to go? Because They wanted to kill you the last time you were in Jerusalem. But Thomas said, okay, if we're going to go, let's go. And we're willing to die for him. But wasn't it just a little over a week later that when they arrested Jesus, the Bible says that all the disciples fled? Their faith wasn't as strong as they thought it was. And God knows that our faith, although we're here today, and although most of you, I expect, are believers, in reality, our faith is not as strong as sometimes. What's the Bible say? Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. So the truth is, even though, however old we are in our faith, the reality is we could fall. And we know leaders, religious leaders, recently who have fallen and have made a mockery of their ministries because of their weakness in their life, sad to say. And of course, my prayer for my life and for my family, that I would remain faithful to the end, because wouldn't it be an embarrassment to you folks to have the preacher stand here and find out that he was unfaithful to his wife, or he was involved in some kind of wickedness? What a shame that would be to you folks. What a shame that would be to my family. What a mockery it would be to God to have stood up here and encouraged you to live for the Lord and to have faith while I was not doing right. And that's why I suggested we read the scripture in Psalm 37 this morning together, because it reminds us that delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thine heart. It says, fret not thyself over the evildoers. It said, oftentimes we get jealous. I remind myself that Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, if you just flip the numbers, both Psalms remind us not to be jealous of evildoers, not to be jealous of those that don't serve the Lord, because one day, right now, they may seem to prosper, but in the end, it says, their end is near, and their end is sad. And I think David says in Psalm 73, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I realized their end, and then I realized that it was right and it paid off to serve the Lord. So it is right what we're doing today. It is right to have our faith, even though it's weak, even though the disciples' faith was weak, and Peter would deny the Lord, and Judas would betray the Lord. Truth is that faith can be real, as we looked at last Sunday. Our faith can be real, and yet it's not perfect by a long shot. But I want to encourage us today to do like Jesus did. He focused everything he did. He focused and said, my job, my purpose for being here is to glorify God. And you and I ought to pick up that same focus and to say, be careful what we do with our lives. We only have one life to live. And that life, when it's done, we ought to be able to say, I glorified God with my life. I'm going to close with this by asking you a question. Let me ask it in the beginning. If you were to list the things you do in your life, and I were to list the things I do in my life, and I put on one side the things that I think glorify God in my life, and I put on the other side the things that maybe are a distraction to the glory of God and the kingdom of God's on earth, that might be helpful for us to do, wouldn't it? Because you, if you're like me, it's easy to get distracted and to become, our hobbies become more important. I remember when I first got the first boat. I love boating. I love the water. Can't swim a stroke, but I love being out on the boat, on the water. But I remember we got our first boat. I was sitting in church, supposed to be listening to the preacher and thinking about God, and I was thinking about that dumb boat. I mean, now, that I still love boating, but it doesn't consume me like it did when I first got that boat. How easily it is to be distracted from the glory of God and the greatness of God in our lives. And so I challenge you to say, maybe take some time this week thinking about this message and say, list on one side the things you do in your life that actually glorify God. Put the other side. Think through your life. Be honest. Think through the things in your life that are a distraction. There's nothing wrong with hobbies. Don't get me wrong. Nothing wrong with having hobbies and enjoying the things that God has given us. Nothing wrong with that. But when they distract us, when we ought to be thinking about God, when we ought to be serving God, if that's more important than serving God, they've become a distraction to us glorifying God. Jesus had that singular purpose, the desire to glorify God and to mature the disciples' faith. Also, this passage does remind us and does give a indisputable proof that Jesus was the Son of God. And the religious rulers, the religious leaders in Jerusalem needed to see that. They needed to have indisputable proof that Jesus was who he claims he was. They wouldn't accept him, of course, but they are without excuse. And this miracle was kind of the last straw, which really they realized that Jesus had the popular vote, so to speak, of the people, that many people were believing and following him, and it became a threat to them in the end. But it was indisputable proof that he was the Son of God and the promised Messiah, and ought to be to us too, that we look at this miracle and say, there's no other explanation for it. This was a genuine miracle, and only Jesus could have raised Lazarus from the dead. Only God could have done that, not a man. There was no trick. There was no gimmick involved. This was an indisputable miracle. But anyway, Jesus desired to glorify God and to mature the disciples' faith. How did Jesus do that? Jesus accomplished this in three ways. Number one, Jesus' concern. If you're filling in the blanks there, concern is your first one. In verse 17 of chapter 11, it says, then when Jesus came, he found that he had laid in the grave 4 days already, that is Lazarus. But now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs away. And many of the Jews came, and Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Jesus' concern was that he arrange his life so that everything he did would bring glory to God. There wasn't a wasted step in his life. Every event, every plan he laid, his concern was that this would bring glory and honor to his Father. He was willing to leave a successful ministry. If you go back to chapter 10 and verse 40, chapter 10, verse 40, it says, and he went away after they threatened to kill him. They went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all the things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. So Jesus was willing to say, even though I have a successful ministry and people are becoming believers, he said, there's a place I need to go. My Father is leading me there to glorify him. And he said, there's a need there, and I know that this will bring glory to God. He was willing to leave, willing to step out from his comfortable place of safety. Remember, Jerusalem was where the religious rulers wanted to kill him. They several times said he was claiming to be the Son of God, and no man should do that. Blasphemy, they accused him of, and they tried to stone him, but he slipped out of their hand. But he said, I'm willing to leave that safety and step out and say, there's another place that needs me where I can glorify my Father. And so we ought to be willing to say, you know what? There's comfort and safety in where we are. I'm not saying be foolish, but be careful that we don't like the safety and comfort of our routine and of our life, that we never take any risks for God. We never step outside our comfort zone and do something that is a little risky, so to speak. Maybe a risk of relationship with a coworker, risk a relationship with a neighbor, and say, I've got to talk to them about the Lord. I've got to share my faith with them. That's risky. That could end our relationship. I could lose my job. I could lose the friendship of a coworker, of a friend, if I witness. How risk are we so comfortable in our relation, in our ministries, in our life, that we take no risks for God, that we never stretch our faith and go beyond where we are. Jesus was willing to leave a successful ministry to glorify God. He timed his arrival when it would bring the most glory to God. He timed it when, remember the Jews believed that 3 days the spirit stayed with a dead body. That was their thinking. Again, it has no biblical basis, but their logic said that, well, when someone dies, the spirit hovers around the body in case that body revives again, that the spirit is there and can go back into the body if it's not really dead. So they would say after 3 days, the spirit leaves completely and is gone because the body is not going to revive after 3 days. That was Jewish thinking at that time. So Jesus waited 4 days, this passage begins in verse 17. He had been in the grave 4 days. So there was no doubt his timing was perfect to say this miracle that was going to happen, it was indisputable. He wanted to make sure that nobody else, there wasn't any trickery involved. His timing was perfect. His timing also how many times, sometimes after a person passes away, a few days later is really when it really hits home that the person has died. There's that emptiness. There's that in the beginning of the adrenaline's running and everybody's visiting and the funeral and the graveside and everybody's in and out and calling and you have that support. But several days later is when the reality hits that they're gone. And so this is 4 days and they come to Mary and Martha, and Mary and Martha, this is a really critical time for them. And Jesus knows that that's the exact time to come when they would be the most helpful to them. He stops outside the city, by the way, doesn't go to the house because what would be going on at the house? Jewish custom is for 7 days of mourning. So after Lazarus is put in the grave, there's to be 7 days of mourning. The family, this seems morbid to us and seems crazy to us, but you know, we have some silly things too in our society. You've heard of a wake at funerals. People go and sit with the body for days after. Kind of silly, isn't it? Nothing's going to happen. But I hear when I get around to different areas and do funerals, every area has peculiar customs that are peculiar to them. Weddings, throw rice at the bride and groom as they leave? What kind of, I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that's just a custom. Well, the Jews had that custom saying, if you really cared about your loved one when they left, you hired a mourner, at least one, a lady, to come and wail for 7 days. You hired them and paid them to do that. And then you would, I think the custom was that you hired a couple of flutists too to play mournful music for, that really showed that you cared. And so this, all this was hubbub was going on at the house. So Jesus stops outside of Bethany, it says, and it said that when Martha heard that, she came to him. Which was much more convenient if Jesus was going to minister to Martha to be away from the crowd, to be where they could talk, as in reality what happens. The miracle, though, that is about to happen didn't happen in secret, but it happened because the fourth day there was more people coming from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha. And so this would have been the time that there was the most people there in front of that miracle. So that this miracle wouldn't have been done in secret. It would have been done among the Jews. And in fact, let's see if I have the verse written down here. 46, yeah, the 46 and verse 47. After the miracle, it says, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what happened what things Jesus had done, then gathered the chief priests unto the Pharisees' council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." So some of those that were at that were supposed to be comforting Mary and Martha weren't believers in Jesus. And as soon as the miracle happened, they ran back to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and told them what happened. And the Pharisees gathered this meeting together saying, "We got to do something. This is an indisputable miracle. And if this spreads, there's no hope. People are all going to follow Jesus." That was their thinking. And in reality, it was true. Because who else did they want to kill? They not only plotted to kill Jesus, they plotted to kill Lazarus as well. Isn't that something? Jesus raised him from the dead and Lazarus was innocent. Yet they said, "We got to do away with him because he's the evidence of the miracle." They couldn't refute the miracle. And the miracle proved that Jesus was the Son of God. And that was devastating to their leadership. But I think all of this is to say his concern was in all of these details, all of his life and all of the plans that were laid, the delay and the timing of his coming was done so that he would bring the most glory to God. My challenge to you and me is to say, do we do that? Do we evaluate our lives and say, is every aspect of our life planned to bring glory to God? Sometimes I fall asleep in church. The worst is when I get sleepy in the pulpit, listening to my own message. And I'm not condemning anybody for falling asleep in church. My father was a hard worker, and I always say when he sat down, his eyes were somehow connected to his sitting, and they went closed. And so naturally, when he came to church and sat down, it wasn't long he was out. And yet, I believe he loved the Lord. But isn't it interesting that do we plan for our Sunday worship? No, I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just saying, do we think through what we do on Saturday so that we're fresh and ready to worship the Lord together? Do we make plans at all, knowing that my life and my reaction in church is going to either encourage others or discourage others? Do we think about what will glorify our God before our neighbors? What we do, how we live, what we talk about? How about our coworkers? Do we think about how can I influence them for the glory of God? Do I pray for them? Do I plan to say, this one of my coworkers maybe is the most open to talk to about spiritual things? Do I pray and do I plan and say, I'm going to give them a tract and I'm going to, maybe all of a sudden one of the coworkers says, "You know, I'm going through a divorce." And you say, "I'll be praying for you." That has to be difficult. And we show sympathy and show God's care. And maybe we give them a tract on the care of God. And then later we can ask them to say, "Did you get a chance to read that?" And we keep opening the door so that we have an opportunity to bring glory to God by our witness. Do we control our emotions before our relatives and friends and coworkers, knowing that if we lose and get angry, we'll lose our testimony and the opportunity to witness for the Lord? Do we visit the sick, the widows, and those in needy? Truth is, sometimes people will tell me, "Well, I just don't have any opportunities to witness. I'm always around Christians and just no opportunity to witness, and I want to witness." And I kind of smile and think in the back of my head, all you have to do is find somebody with a need. Go to a nursing home. Go find a neighbor that lost a loved one or is going through a divorce or going through a difficult time. Go and just say, "I'm praying for you." There's needs all around the world. Go and meet that need, and God will open the door to share your faith. It's not hard to share your faith, but we need to take those opportunities many times. Do we arrange our lives? Do we, as this case, do we go to funerals, or do you shy away? My dad hated funerals and hospitals. My mom would go, but Dad, just, it made him cry, and he didn't want to cry. He didn't public. Go to funerals. Go to viewings. It's the opportunity because someone has died, and death makes people think about the next life. I've probably told you this before. I'd much rather do a funeral than a wedding. You say, how morbid is that? I know. But in my line of work, nobody listens to the preacher at a wedding. Preacher at a wedding is a facilitator. He helps move it along, and the bride's the central focus. Preacher is there. But at a funeral, I've got their attention. They want to hear everything I have to say about the person and about life and death. I can accomplish a lot more in ministry at a funeral than I can at any other time. And so go to funerals. Talk to your friends. Use those opportunities as Jesus did here. Go to a funeral. Greatest opportunity is when people are thinking about life and death. Arrange our lives. Don't become busy with other stuff. I have a Facebook account too. I know what it's like to always check that Facebook account. See the latest pictures of the grandkids and who's doing what and so forth. But be careful the social media and the news the news channels that we get on your smartphones. Be careful all that stuff doesn't consume you and take away from your ministry and serving God. That should be primary in our lives. Anyway, not only Jesus' desire to glorify God caused him to concern and to arrange his life so that he would bring the most glory to God in every situation, but he also gave a challenge. He was concerned, Jesus' challenge. His sisters expressed sadness at their brother dying before Jesus got there. And I changed my mind about this. I think last Sunday I said, well, Mary and Martha were kind of upset with Jesus that he wasn't there when Lazarus was sick. As I studied about it, I think I might have been wrong. I don't think Mary and Martha were upset with Jesus because they would have known as soon as they sent that messenger to Jesus. It seems like Lazarus died very shortly after that, because Jesus said he was in the grave 4 days. One day to get the message, the messenger from Bethany to Jesus would have taken a day, walking, no phones. So walking would have taken a day. He was in the grave. He waited 2 days after he got the message. And then by the fourth day when Jesus traveled there, that would have been the fourth day. So by the time the sisters sent the message to Jesus, they would have known that he died before he even got the message. So Jesus, they knew already that Jesus couldn't have got there before Lazarus died. So I don't think this is an accusation when the sisters say, Lord, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. I don't think that was an accusation. I think that was just knowing that it would have been possible for Jesus to be there. But that was their heart's desire to say, you know what, we know you could have healed him if you would have been able to be here, but you couldn't. So I think I've kind of misread that and read something into that wasn't really true. The sisters, Mary and Martha, were not accusing Jesus of not caring or not being there. They knew that he couldn't have been there because Lazarus had died before he even got the message, probably. And so understanding that, but believing that Jesus could have healed Lazarus shows their great faith. So as it said, they knew Jesus had the power to heal him. That was their, that was what they said. When they said, when Mary said that, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. They knew that Jesus would have healed him and cared about him. Mary and Martha had great faith, but that faith was limited, wasn't it? Was limited to say, you'd have had to be here before Lazarus died. They didn't somehow grasp that, you know what? Jesus doesn't have to be here to heal. And secondly, Jesus can bring a person back from the dead. That wasn't in their thinking, wasn't in their faith at that point. But Martha also says, after she says that if you'd been here, my brother had not died, in verse 22, he says, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Martha knew that Jesus had a special relationship with God. She knew that whatever Jesus would ask, God would give it to him. She had that much faith in him. The thought of raising her brother from the dead maybe just didn't cross her mind. Maybe just she knew that Jesus had great power, but the thought of her brother coming back from the dead after being dead 4 days may never crossed her mind that Jesus could have done that. But Jesus assures Martha that her brother will rise again. Jesus saith, verse 23, unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto him, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? There is the challenge. She says, do you really believe that I am God? That I have the power to raise someone from the dead? No prophet has that. None of the religious rulers could do that. That comes from God. He said, do you really believe that I am God? Remember the words, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Does that phrase trigger anything in your mind where he says, I am the resurrection and the life? How many other I am's does John record? Can you mention some of them? Here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Can you think of any other ones in John?
I am the light of the world.
I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the
good shepherd.
I am the John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Aren't we missing some yet? There you go. 15. John 15. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Many times he uses the word I am. Does the phrase I am, though, trigger something else in your mind?
Moses.
Yes. Moses. When Moses asked, said, who shall I say is sending me back to the Hebrew children, the slaves in Egypt? And he said, tell them, I am that I am. And that phrase became a very reverent phrase among the Hebrews. And anybody that used that phrase, they knew that they were talking about God. And when Jesus used that phrase, that's why all of a sudden the danders, I was going to say the hair on the back of their neck stood up. Doesn't cats do that when they get threatened? Yeah. That's what the Jewish leaders did when all of a sudden Jesus used that phrase, I am. They knew what that meant. They knew Jesus was claiming to be God. And that stirred them up because they knew who Jesus was, right? He was born the son of Mary. And even as the son of Mary, they thought, what about him? They thought he wasn't a miraculous birth. In their mind, what was his birth? Yeah, they thought it was some hanky-panky going on. Pardon my term. But they said, we're not born of fornication, Jesus. They believed that Jesus was somehow, Joseph and Mary were doing things outside of marriage that was not supposed to be done. They didn't believe that was a miraculous birth. They didn't believe he was truly divine. In fact, if you go to chapter 8, let's see if I can find it quickly here. I've got it written down here, but I don't know where it is in my notes. In chapter 8, look in verse 39. Then they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father, And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, and did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus saith unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words, ye of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily I say unto you, if a man keepeth my sayings, he shall never see death. Well, then the Jews said unto him, now we know thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who makest thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your Father. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not 50 years old. How hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He always existed. He is God. Well, then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple. They knew full well that when he said, I am, they knew he was claiming to be God, that he claimed to be God, and that infuriated them. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, to Martha, he would say, Martha, you believe that I have a special in with God, that God answers my prayer, and you believe in me as the one that God sent, but I want you to believe in me as God. I want you to believe that I can raise someone from the dead. I am life. I am the resurrection and the life. I chuckle when I think about that, because we have been given life. We don't have life in up on ourselves. Jesus is life. He can give life to somebody. We can't give life to anything. We got life from God. It says God created man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man can't give life to anything else. God can give life because he is life. God is love, and he can give love to us if we ask and if we need love. God is love. And so Jesus was asking Mary to say, listen, I know you believe I have a special relationship with God, but I wonder, do you really believe that I am God? That I can raise your brother. Now, where was I? I get lost. After she said unto him, Lord, and this is a powerful testimony of her. She said, she saith unto him after she says, believest thou this? In verse 27, she saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So she believed that Jesus was the one that the Jews were looking for, that was the promised Messiah that would come and be a deliverer for Israel, for the Hebrew people. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary. It is interesting that her response is like many of the other disciples. The disciples believed. They said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. John's purpose for writing the gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It's an emphatic response. She said unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe." That's an emphatic response from Martha. But I'm still not sure that she believed that he was God and what he could do. But she believed that he was the one that was going to be sent from God to deliver Israel. The application to us is a challenge as well as it was to Martha to say, we all are believers here, I expect. I expect you're here because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is God, really God. I believe that you've come to that point in your life, I'm expecting anyway, that each of you believe that he wasn't just a prophet, wasn't just a good guy, that he was the Son of God and he was the promised Messiah, and that one day he will be our judge and we're going to give account of ourselves to him. And he created the world, and he's going to judge the world in the end. And we'll all stand before him and give account of ourselves. I believe you believe that. But do we live that way? That was a challenge to Mary. It says, Mary, you believe that I'm a great prophet, and I'm the one that was promised the Messiah. But do you live in that joy? Do you live in that knowledge that I'm all-powerful? I have life. I have the resources that you need so that in our lives when things come up, trials and difficulties come into our life, does it blow us out of the water? Does it say, you know what? I can't handle this. When God says, I am the resurrection and the life, there isn't anything greater than bringing somebody back from the dead. There isn't anything greater than that miracle that he did that he can't solve our problems and keep us in peace. The song we just sang before I came up here, I think it ended with, we have peace with God. Is there a peace in your heart to say, Mary was troubled and upset, and rightly so, nothing wrong with grieving. But it shouldn't, the death of a loved one, the trials that come into our life, should not blow us out of the water, so to speak. We should be able to say, okay, this is difficult, I'm going to need God's help. But there should be that peace in our hearts to say, God and I can handle this. God's going to work through this with me, and I am trusting in him as God, and he's going to be able to handle the situation. Do we live in the joy and peace that should give us? We know it up here, but does that translate into our emotions? Does it translate into our lives to say, no matter what comes in this life, I hear terrible news about Hawaii and the, what is it, Hurricane Lane that just came through there. I hear all of those things, and if I'm not careful, I can begin to worry and fuss, and I'm not diminishing the damage and the threat to them. But in our lives, it's right to be concerned and to pray about that, but if it incapacitates us, if it says, you know what, worry has overcome me, then the challenge is, do we really believe? That was Jesus to Martha. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. I give life. And I can do anything. Even raise your brother from the dead. The challenge to us is, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Jesus challenges us today to believe and live for the glory of God. Every day in every situation. Focus on the glory of God in our life, not worrying about the consequences, not worrying about what will happen if I really step out and risk something for God, step out and stretch my faith. I'm not worried because Jesus can take care of me. He can meet my needs in every situation. You know, there's a big difference at funerals. I've been to, I was going to say hundreds, I think that's fair, in 30 years. I didn't keep track. But there's a big difference at funerals. Some funerals are somber. No one's happy. No one's laughing. Folks are all tearful. And no one's smiling. It's a very somber. And there's nothing wrong with that. because it is a loss. Funerals are a loss, and the loved one is gone, and to have that hit home is a sombering situation. But isn't it interesting that I can go to another funeral, and there are tears shed, but there is joy, there is hope, there is sharing of stories, funny stories. They laugh, they cry, they laugh, they cry, because they know they're with the Lord. It's kind of that bittersweet experience. I know we miss them, and we wish that, you know, we could have them for one more day, but we wouldn't want them back. We know they're with the Lord, and we know that they're better off. There's that hope and joy knowing that I'm trusting in God. God will get me through this. What a difference it makes to have that, to experience and say, do we really believe this? That God is all powerful. There isn't anything that can come into our lives that he hasn't allowed to come in, and that he doesn't have the power to take care of in our life. Now, it may not be on our timetable. That's my problem. We're the now generation, aren't we? We want him to fix it now. Not tomorrow, not a week from now, not a year from now. Not when I die, I want it fixed now. But God's timing, remember, even in this situation, he delayed 4 days. And yet, it all worked out. Do we really believe? But not only was Jesus concerned that he would bring glory to God, his challenge to believers to grow and to trust in him, but also Jesus' compassion. He wanted to see Mary. He asked for her, evidently. It's not recorded that Jesus asked to see Mary, but it's evident Martha didn't lie when she went to her sister and said, Jesus is calling for you. Not everything's recorded in the Bible that Jesus said. John said if everything was recorded, the world couldn't contain the books that would take. So it's just Jesus asked to see Mary. Why? Because he wanted to care for Mary. Mary was a good friend. Martha was a good friend. Lazarus was a good friend, a dear friend. And he wanted to see Mary outside of the home. He could have went to the house, but with the crowds around, it'd be much better if Mary came to him. I just see that as he cares about her feelings and gave her an opportunity to say, come, I want to talk to you. And by the way, that's why you and I should be attending funerals. We're not God, we're not Jesus, I understand that. But you and I can bring a lot of comfort to folks by encouraging them, showing our love, showing our concern. We ought to do that. We ought to do every opportunity when someone's in need, if at all possible, go. Just go. Sometimes I'll sit with a patient. I'll go visit a patient and they'll be maybe unresponsive in hospice work. And so it's hard for me to talk to folks when they don't respond because I'm usually asked questions to get the conversation going. And knowing there won't be an answer, that doesn't work. And so I'll read some scripture to them, encourage them in their faith, and then pray for them. And then I tell them, listen, I'm just going to sit here a while. You just rest and trust God. I said, I'm just going to sit here for a while. I'll be with you. That's often very comforting, even to patients who can respond. They appreciate somebody being there. And you as a friend, just be there. You say, well, I don't know what to say. Don't say anything. Just let them know you care by being there. That's so important in our life. Jesus came and wanted to be of help. You and I should be of help in times of need, especially. Jesus' compassion showed through. He was deeply moved and troubled. The verse, let's see. Verse 29, as soon as she, that is Mary, heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was coming to the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, came and comforted her. When they saw Mary, she arose hastily and went out and followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. When Mary was come, Jesus saw him, fell down at his feet and said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, came unto her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That word troubled, I didn't realize I'm running out of time. I'm sorry. That word troubled, I just thought, you know, that that's in line with the weeping and with the sorrow that's involved, but it not. It's the only time that word is used in the Bible. It doesn't have troubled like in sad or sorrow or compassion. The idea is I snort like a horse. And I thought, wow, I can't picture Jesus snorting. But it's the idea of being troubled in your spirit. Did you ever, if you're from the farm, horses in a pen, if there's something bothering them, they're going to be pacing, going around and around, and they're going to be snorting and carrying on because something's troubling them. There's something wrong there. So the idea in the word is the same idea here. Something happened there that Jesus did not like. It's the same word. I said it was used. It was only used once there. Actually, it was used three times in the Bible. My bad. It was the same word that was used when Herod heard the news about another king being born. It troubled him. He's thinking, there's another king being born. I'm going to lose my job. That kind of trouble that worried him. Something happened in there that worried Jesus. I'm not sure. We're not told what troubled him there. But I wonder if he wasn't thinking about what caused death. I don't know. It was sin and Satan that caused death in the first place, wasn't it? He could have been thinking, this didn't have to happen. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus didn't have to go through this if it wasn't for my enemy, Satan, causing all of this by allowing sin, bringing sin into the world. Could have also been the fake fuss that the other Jews were doing. They were wailing and weeping and carrying on, but there wasn't any reality to that. That was hired. That was the thing to do. I can't imagine wailing and weeping for 7 days. My voice would go out if I did that. But I don't know what it was that troubled him, but he looked around and he didn't like. Something that was there that he didn't like. I'm going to have to stop. What did I tell Don this morning? I said, time flies when you're having fun, right? We'll pick up there, not next week, but when I get back to preach again. We'll pick up here and move through the resurrection story. In reality, Jesus had great compassion. We know the shortest verse in the Bible says, what? Jesus wept. He did care. That word weep is not exactly like the wailing and weeping of the Jews. It's actual real. It's the silent. All of a sudden, somebody's silent because grief hits them. And then all of a sudden, it's a spontaneous wailing, spontaneous weeping, tears down there. And all of a sudden, it just happens. It wasn't because they were told to do it, it was the right thing to do. It just happened because all of a sudden it hit them, the reality of it all. Anyway, so Jesus' desire was to glorify God. That was his concern. He challenged Mary to glorify God by believing that he had the power over every difficulty in her life. And he showed compassion. So I wonder, do we arrange our lives from everything that happens in our life to say, do we make a list and say, what in my life glorifies God? What maybe is a distraction? And I've got to work on stopping these. I've got to work on maybe growing this list, maybe enhancing some of the areas that I know really glorify God. I don't know what that is for you. Holy Spirit, you are going to have to work on that. I'm not going to play God in your life. Let me tell you this, though. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy for stuff to come in, and maybe on this side we're going to put stuff that's not evil. I expect that most of you here are not going to have on this side the distractions, things that are terribly wicked. It's probably things that are just decent things, but they distract us. Be careful about that. And there's nothing wrong with having hobbies. Don't let me be morbid and say you can't have any fun, you can't have any hobbies. But just be careful they don't become unbalanced in our life. Happens to me. It happened to Arnold Palmer. How many know Arnold Palmer, the great golfer? Yeah, you've probably seen pictures of him, heard his news. Let me read you a story about Arnold Palmer, and then I'm done. I'm sorry. He gives this testimony. He said in 1961 at the Masters tournament, he said, I had one stroke lead and had just hit a satisfying tee shot. He said, I felt I was in pretty good shape. And he said, as I approached my ball, I saw an old friend at the edge of the gallery. And the friend motioned me to come over. And he stuck out his hand and said, congratulations. I took his hand and shook it. But he said, as soon as I did that, I knew my focus was gone. On my next two shots, I hit the ball into the sand trap. I put the next one over the edge of the green. I missed a putt. I lost a Masters. He said, I'll never forget that mistake. He said, I was doing so well. But he said, my friend was a distraction. And he said, I can't go back and undo that. But he said, I will never in my golf games be distracted again. And I thought, if only I could say that. If only I would learn that lesson to say, God, help me never to be distracted from bringing glory to you and honor to you. You are worthy of all the praise and adoration that I can give. Help me to never be distracted. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this truth, for you setting the example in our lives that we might truly bring honor and glory to you, and that it might be a passion, might be a focus of our lives. Thank you for your salvation that you've provided through dying on the cross and paying the price for our sin. Our Heavenly Father, give us victory. Help us to be focused, we pray in Jesus' name.